me, brother, because they not only tell me I have a radio voice, but I got a radio face too. Well, bless the Lord. As you can see, I left my iPad at home. And it wasn't on purpose either. Very good. Okay, we're going to be in chapter 36 of Ezekiel tonight. And remember, I promised you I'd tell you exactly when the Lord is going to come back tonight. So stay tuned. I'm not going to tell you now, because if I tell you now, you'll get up and walk out on me. So I'm going to wait to the end of the message, and then I'll tell you exactly when the Lord is coming back. Ezekiel 36, yes. It's not found in our text, don't worry. And let's pray. Father, we just thank you and we praise you for this opportunity to gather in your name, to express our love for you, because we do. We love you. We love you very much, Lord. You're so good to us, and you've just blessed us so much in our lives. And so, Lord, we just want to come and tell you that. And we do that in singing songs of praise and worship and hymns, Lord, that to speak of our love for you. And not only that, Lord, but we do that in the study of your word as we worship you and we look into your word to find you and the things that you desire to communicate with us. And so have your way with us tonight. Let your Holy Spirit come, fill this place and fill us, Lord, with what we have need of. And so we just commit these things to you and give thanks. In Jesus' name, amen. And we pray that Maddie would have her baby soon. Poor little thing. It's crazy. All right. Ezekiel chapter 36. We come to this place. I am so excited to be at this place in Ezekiel because it is a turning point. We're no longer going to be looking at, well, I take that back. The first seven verses, we're going to be mentioning the curse that's on Edom. After that, we get into nothing but God's promises to Israel of her future. And we've been looking for so many weeks. We've been looking at God's, punishment on Israel. And then not only punishment on Israel, but then punishment on other countries, other places, other peoples. And so tonight there's a refreshing in this chapter, and so I'm really very excited to be here in this part. We start out in verse 1. It says, "And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." As before, Ezekiel prophesied to Mount Seir. You remember last week in chapter 35, it was that prophecy to Mount Seir and how God was going to make it a desolation. So now he prophesied to the mountains of Israel. And what he said impacts the people, but the focus is on the land itself and what God says that he's going to do with the land. In verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has said of you, aha, the ancient heights have become our possession." So this was the taunt. It was the claim of the enemy of Israel. They thought that because the Jewish people were taken away in exile, that the land could be theirs. And if you recall from last week in chapter 35, that's exactly what the land of Edom thought. They thought, and as a matter of fact, they helped the Babylonians to take the Israel, the Jews. And so they thought that while that opportunity was there, they were going to come in and just take the land, for themselves. And he says, therefore, in verse 3, prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, because they made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, so that you became a possession of the rest of the nations, and you were taken up by the lips of talkers and slandered by the people. So because Israel has been destroyed, the land is now being possessed by heathen people, and they are talking against the people of God. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, the valleys, the desolate wastes, and the cities that have been forsaken, which became plunder and mockery to the rest of the nations all around. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely I have spoken in my burning jealousy against the rest of the nations and against Edom, who gave my land to themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and spiteful minds in order to plunder its open country. So because these people are gloating about taking the land that God had given to Israel, this is what God has to say in verse 6. Therefore prophesy concerning the land of Israel and say to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my fury because you have borne the shame of the nations. So when he says you have borne the shame of the nations here, God looked with compassion and care upon Israel under so much attack and conquest and hatred from the nations of the world. What was true in Ezekiel's day has remained true through the centuries and up to the present day. It's always amazing to me how hated the nation of Israel is in the world. And it hasn't changed in thousands and thousands of years. It started out a long time ago when God told Abraham that he was going to make a nation of him. And from that point forward, it always has been that the world has hated the Jews and tried to eliminate them because of the fact that Satan is behind it and he's trying to destroy those that God had made the promise to. And this is something that's critical as we study through the Old Testament, is to always remember, you know, that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. That it hasn't ended and it won't end, and that, as a matter of fact, their future is our future as well. And so it's still that same kind of thing from way back when it started, that the enemy, Satan himself, hated the Jews, and he has tried to eliminate them because of the future, the plan that God has for them and in God's plan for mankind. Verse 7, therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. So God, it says here that God swore with an uplifted hand, you know, and you think of when you go into a court of law, they ask you to place your hand on the Bible, raise your right hand, and swear an oath that you're going to tell the truth. And it's supposed to carry a lot of weight. I don't know that it really does today. It's supposed to, and it should, but I don't know that they even prosecute people for perjury anymore, seeing as how lying is such a acceptable thing within our culture. You know? But that's what it is. God says that he raises his hand in an oath that the nations who had scorned Israel will also suffer scorn. Surrounding nations seem to have triumphed, but their victory was merely temporary, and they would suffer for their sin, for what they had done. In verse 8, it says, but you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. Now, this prophecy came to Ezekiel after he had received word from the refugees that the city of Jerusalem had fallen and was destroyed utterly by the Babylonians. This is something that Ezekiel had been prophesying, that Jerusalem was going to fall. Now, there were false prophets, and there's always going to be false prophets who make fun of God's word, who make light of the word of God, and the false prophets were prophesying in this day that Jerusalem was not going to fall Jerusalem was not going to fall. During Jeremiah's prophecy, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel prophesied at the same time, and we've talked about that, Ezekiel was a captive, and he was in Babylon, and he was prophesying to the captives there in Babylon, whereas Jeremiah was prophesying to those that were in Jerusalem. Their prophecies were the same because this is what they were saying. Your sin, and because of your iniquity, that God was going to deliver you into the hands of the Babylonians. And so the false prophets were disputing with Ezekiel and Jeremiah, and the false prophets were saying, thus says the Lord, the Babylonians will not shoot an arrow into the city, that God was going to turn them back, and that we're going to be victorious. The people loved to hear that they didn't like. They loved to hear that because they didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah was insisting that because of the sins of the people, that God was going to turn them over to the hands of the enemy. Finally, Jeremiah was arrested for treason. They said because he was demoralizing the people so they would not resist or fight against the Babylonians, and he was put into a dungeon. If you read through Jeremiah, you find that the dungeon that he was placed in was a pit where he was literally neck deep, or at least chest deep, in mud. He was in mud so deeply that they couldn't just pull him out. They had to take, and he had to wrap clothes around his armpits, and they hauled him up out of that mud eventually in that way. So, I mean, it was a pretty nasty ordeal for him. And simply because he was telling the truth of what God said was going to happen. Ezekiel was prophesying to those who were in captivity, and the false prophets were saying to those in Babylon, hang loose, don't settle down. It is only a matter of time, and God will deliver Jerusalem, and you'll be going back home. So don't plant vineyards, don't plant gardens, don't build houses. Just hang loose, because it'll be a short time, and you'll go back and return to the land. But Jeremiah had said, no, it will be 70 years before you return to the land. So he told them, plant vineyards, plant gardens, settle down, because you're going to be there for a while. Ezekiel was saying the same thing as Jeremiah, but word came that indeed Jerusalem had fallen, and that there was nothing to come home to, that this word that came to them in their darkest hour, the moments of despair, wondering what should we do, it is then that God began to give the prophecies of their future. And then we see this here, where God begins to tell them that the land is going to begin to produce the things that they have need of, that the land is going to be restored, that there's going to be a place where they're going to be able to go back to. And so, in that darkest time, God sends this word of encouragement to them. And though they were going through that dismal period, they were spread by that dispersion throughout the nations, yet God is not through with them, and the purposes of God were not yet fulfilled, and the purpose and plan of God was to bring them back into the land, that they might dwell again in the land. And so, from this point of the prophecy out to the end of the book of Ezekiel are the prophecies of the future glory that will yet come upon this nation as God fills in and through this nation his purposes for the world. And so the mountains of Israel, are going to be planted again. They did return after the 70 years of captivity in Babylon. However, the prophecies here in 36 were not fulfilled in that return. There was some fulfillment in it because there were those that went back to Jerusalem. A small remnant, to be honest with you, of the people of Israel went back to Israel from the Babylonian captivity. These prophecies are actually being fulfilled today before our very eyes. Chapter 37 has been fulfilled, at least most of it. There's some parts of it that are yet to be fulfilled, but it has been. Chapter 38 and 39 is yet to be fulfilled. It's the next prophetic event to be fulfilled, at least the next major event to be fulfilled. And then the rebuilding of the temple, and as you get into chapter 41 and 42, you see that. Interestingly, today there is a large movement for the rebuilding of the temple. They have all the implements for temple worship fashioned, including the golden menorah, and they are training young priests on how to do sacrifices, and they are basically prepared to begin the sacrifices. All they're waiting for is the building of the temple. As a matter of fact, over the last couple of years, the Temple Institute, which is an organization that is the one that's behind the rebuilding of the temple, they're the ones that have gone through and they began to train up priests. They've got all the robes sewed together. They, like I said, for years, the big hang-up was the golden menorah because of the amount of gold that was in the thing. And it's interesting because when I first started going over to Israel and going into the Temple Institute and speaking with the rabbis there and asking them about that, the problem that they had is that the Old Testament says that the menorah is 100% gold, pure gold. And the problem with 100% pure gold, now, if you're talking about a little piece of jewelry or something like that, it's one thing. But when you're talking about a menorah that is almost 6 feet tall and 6 feet wide, and it has the thickness of about 6 inches in each one of the arms, and then you have the golden bowls up at the top, and you have the base and everything, a gold of that amount of pure gold, the weight, it would just literally droop down. And so he had this problem. They had the Old Testament told him how it was built and what it was built out of, but they knew that they had an issue there. So what they did is they compromised on that. It's not 100% pure gold. It's like an amalgam of gold as well. That way it has the strength. It's just like jewelry that you have is like if you have 18 karat gold, that is really high quality gold. But if you have anything over 18 carats, it begins to get soft. And so if you grab something and if you had a ring on that was like 22% gold, when you grab something, it would leave an impression into that gold. And so there's other metals that are mixed in with that gold in order to give it the strength so that it doesn't do that. And so basically that's what they had done. But for years, that was a problem. And then, of course, the amount of gold was so expensive that they had to come up with all the money. Well, I got to tell you, the Lord's behind it. And they came up with the money. They've got this wonderful, they've got the menorah built now. They have all the silver trumpets and bowls, and all the different things that they have need of, and all the knives for the sacrificing, the young priests that they've trained up and taught them how. And over the last couple of years, they've been going outside of the temple walls, and they've actually been setting up an altar and sacrificing lambs on Passover. These guys are serious. And I think they're serious because, man, the Lord's coming back. And they know it. They don't know that the Lord's coming back. They think the Lord is coming, but they don't know that he's coming back. And so they're wanting to get set up for it, And it's an interesting study in itself about all the preparation that has taken place and the different opinions about where the temple actually was, because for a long time they've said that where the Dome of the Rock is where the temple set, but there's actually another place on the Temple Mount that they believe that it may have been where the temple was, but that where the Dome of the Rock is where the court of the Gentiles was. And so there's actually, this is part of what the rabbis in the Temple Institute are teaching too, is that the place where they want to build the temple is right in front of the eastern gate where the Dome of the Rock is not. It's at the southern gate. And so they want to build it in front of the eastern gate. And if you look at the Temple Mount today, you can literally divide it right in half. You could build a wall of separation between the Muslims and the Jews, and they could have their temple on the mount, and you could have the Dome of the Rock on the other side of it over there. And so there's a lot of things that are fascinating to think about and to consider when you're talking about things coming about in these last days and how it's very possible for these things to work out. Now, I don't think God has to do all that in order to get his Temple Mount back and to build the temple on there. It's one of those things that you can see You know, just a little off track, but I'll just say, in my opinion, and that's all this is, I believe that the temple is going to be an important thing that's going to be where the Antichrist is going to come in, and he's going to be the one that's going to enable the temple to be built. And this is what's going to be a part of the peace treaty with Israel when the Antichrist comes on the scene. And I could see how he might be able to, with great diplomacy, to be able to work that out on that Temple Mount in order to make that happen. So it's fascinating. And I'm not telling you when the Lord's coming back yet. Don't get excited. I'm not slipping that in there yet. Okay? You know, we're just talking about these things. You know, and of course, that is not something that is absolute. I mean, that is my opinion. And how I am working through those things, I can see how that's a probability. And I'm not alone in that, by the way. It's not that I'm the only one that thinks that way. There is that possibility. But nonetheless, that temple that is spoken of there in Ezekiel is going to be rebuilt, is going to be built. And it's going to be the place where it's going to be the center of attention when the Antichrist comes on the scene, for sure. So prophecy begins, first of all, with the land here in Ezekiel 36, and then the nation itself and the people in chapter 37. And then when 36 and 37 are complete, you get into the invasion and the attempt to destroy the land of Israel with God's intervention in chapters 38 and 39, with the complete destruction of the enemies of Israel accomplished by God, as again reveals himself to the nation of Israel and puts his spirit on them once more. So we're at that part, the part of Ezekiel that we've all been waiting to get to, filtering through all the judgment chapters to get to this very exciting part. Verse 9, it says, For indeed I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you shall be tilled and sown. So God specifically promised that he was and is for the land of Israel, not only the Jewish people. He promised blessing and renewal to the land, saying it would be will be tilled and sown. In verse 10, he says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited and the ruins rebuilt. So when you go over to Israel today, you see cities that are being built everywhere. I went a couple of years ago, whenever the pandemic hit, we were in Israel when that happened, and that was pretty exciting. But one of the things that I noticed, it'd been a few years since I had been there, and the place has just exploded with building, much like it is here. You know, I get into these conversations with my wife because she swears that Governor Newsom is running every person out of California. And I keep asking her, then why are they building all these houses for people to live in if they're all leaving? They're not all leaving. There's a bunch of them leaving, I know. A lot of my friends have left, unfortunate cowards. They're not up for a good fight. You know, so the thing of it is, it's crazy the amount of building they're doing here. I don't know how anybody's making any money at it or how anybody's able to afford to buy something. But in Israel, I mean, there's that same kind of thing. There's just so much building that is taking place over there. And in places where years before, where there was really not much of anything, just a kind of a little settlement. And now there's cities that are there. And it's incredible about what's going on there. And it's part of the promise of God and what he was going to do in the nation and how it was going to, once again, it was going to prosper and to grow. Verse 11, he says, I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young, and I will make you inhabited as in former times and do better for you than at your beginnings. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. It says, the Lord says, I'm going to do these things. And then when you see this happen, you're going to know that I'm the Lord. And so it's good that we see in the context of what we're looking at here. He says that the blessed and renewed land would receive many more people, both from birth and immigration. The city shall be inhabited by the and the ruins rebuilt. He says that it would be so much that it would be better for you than at your beginnings. And God promised not only to restore Israel, but to bless them beyond previous times. This promise is focused on the land, but certainly connected to the Jewish people as well. Like I said, God said that when they see these things happen, that they would know that I am the Lord. I really like this. In all the other instances of God saying this, it was when they saw the evidence of prophesied judgment and destruction. But here it is that when that you will know that he is God when you see the blessings once again restored upon Israel. I love that. This is that promise to them. And like I said, this would have been a promise that came at a very dark hour of their existence. You know, they had been in captivity and they were trying to be positive about getting out of captivity. Jeremiah is saying, nope, you're going to be there for 70 years. And then once it came to that point to where Jerusalem was completely destroyed, when everybody would have just been thoroughly down, God says, no, here, look, this is what's going to happen. This is your future. This is what's going to happen. And oftentimes, that's what God does in our lives too. Sometimes when we're going through some of the deepest and the darkest difficulties in our lives, that the Lord will come right along and he'll just give us that wonderful word of encouragement, something to build us up, something that'll give us hope when things are really bad in our life. You know, the Bible doesn't promise us as Christians that we won't have bad things happen to us in our life. As a matter of fact, sometimes because we're Christians, we have worse things happen to us in our lives than others. But God does promise us this. He says that he'd never leave us nor forsake us, that he will always, his spirit will always be there, that he will always have our back, that he will be our righteous right hand. He will be our shield and our buckler. And all we have to do is have faith and trust in him. And I like this because I can see myself at times, you know, where, man, they're not even halfway through their captivity right now when the destruction of Israel or Jerusalem comes. Not even halfway. They still got at least 40 years left that they're going to be in captivity. And looking toward that is 70 years, at least they had that hope that was hanging in there over all that time that they would have been left there in captivity. And that's the Lord that we serve. That's the God that we know. That he comes to us with those great promises of hope. And oftentimes in some of the darkest circumstances that we find ourselves in. Sometimes our own doing, sometimes not. Sometimes it's nothing that we did. But yet we find ourselves there. Verse 12. Yes, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you. And you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Remember, this prophecy right now is to the land of Israel. He's talking to the land of Israel. And so he's saying, this is how you're going to be blessed. You know, this is a land that God chose for himself. And we see earlier, I didn't comment at that point, but nonetheless, it said that God was jealous because these people had come and tried to claim his land for themselves. And God says that he is a jealous God. And that, you know, you're not going to do that. You're not going to take my possessions from me, whether it be my land or my people, either one. You know, and I won't let my people have other gods before me because I'm jealous and I want their whole heart. And so here God is saying, look, this is what's going to happen in the land. The men are going to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you and you shall be their inheritance, and no more shall you bereave them of children. God would make that the land of Israel a blessing to the Jewish people once again. In the worst days of the people, it seemed that the land was against them and actually took their dear children away. Such a curse would be reversed in their land. Certainly, we can look at the land of Israel today and realize that that is true. That land has become a blessing to the children to their children that live in the land. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you devour men and bereave your nation of children, therefore you shall devour men no more, nor bereave your nation anymore, says the Lord God. So this is what men formerly said of the land of Israel. It was a desolate and seemingly forsaken land. In many ways, this described the land of Israel from the Roman conquest of the first and second centuries until the Zionist movement starting in the 19th century. Scarcity, disease, and barrenness marked that land. Today, it's a whole different place. Verse 15, nor will I let you hear the taunts of the nations anymore, nor bear the reproach of the peoples anymore, nor shall you cause your nation to stumble anymore, says the Lord God. So besides punishing Israel's enemies, as we had seen previously in this chapter, and restoring Israel's land, here we see God will also remove Israel's reproach, the mockery and the humiliation, the taunts and reproach that Israel had been forced to endure will cease. She will once again be restored to a position of prestige as God's chosen people. Verse 16, moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own ways and deeds. To me, their way was like the uncleanness of a woman in her customary impurity. So before dwelling on Israel's future cleansing, Ezekiel reminded the exiles of their past sin, which caused their judgment. When they were in the land, they defiled it by their conduct and their actions. This profaning was like that cycle that a woman goes through that rendered a woman ceremonially unclean and defiled in everything that she touched, according to Leviticus chapter 15. So God's telling them that what they had done was like that. They defiled themselves by their actions. Verse 18, therefore I poured out my fury on them for the blood that they had shed on the land and for the idols with which they had defiled it. So I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout all countries. I judged them according to their ways and their deeds. When they came to the nations, wherever they went, they profaned my holy name. And when they said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they have gone out of his land. So when the Jewish people were exiled out of their land, they did not necessarily glorify God in those foreign places. The mere fact that their exile could be seen as God's rejection of God's people would be a bad testimony on the name of God. Verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. So how did they defile the land? By bloodshed and idolatry. We see that in Ezekiel 33. As a result, God removed them from the defiled land. Yet even when scattered among the other nations, they profaned God's holy name. We've talked about this as God was pronouncing judgment on them. Part of that was that even though they were being exiled from their land and they found themselves in a foreign land, they didn't stop doing what sent them there in the first place. They didn't quit worshiping idols, you know? And so they weren't redeeming themselves in God's eyes, that they were learning a lesson, you know, and that it was time to bring them home because they still hadn't learned what they needed to learn. Verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. So God promises a restoration to Israel, well, not only for the sake of Israel, but even more so for his holy name. Israel profaned his name among the nations, yet God promised to sanctify his own name and reputation. You know, sometimes I think we really think a lot of ourselves. And, you know, we think that, I think we may not say it outwardly, but perhaps in some degree, we say it inwardly, is that God got a pretty good deal when he saved us. You know, that isn't God lucky that he found me? You know, look at all the great things that I can do for him, you know. And the fact is that, you know, we have lost sight of the true purpose of God saving us, and that is that he does it to glorify himself. For his own namesake, he does it. You know, and that's why he's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Because when he takes someone who's a knucklehead and he uses them, then there's no glory for the knucklehead to take, right? Because he never was anything but a knucklehead in the first place. And now the only thing he is a saved knucklehead, and God's Spirit is working in him and through him. Or her. Don't laugh too loud, girls, right? And the fact is that, you know, that God has redeemed us for that purpose, to bring glory to him and for his namesake. And we are just like Israel in that, you know, we have shamed his name. Oftentimes, even as believers, we've shamed his name. But he continues to work with us and sanctify us so that he can once again be glorified in us and through us. Verse 23, "And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes." So God says, guess what? When I do this and people see that you have hallowed me, then they're going to say, oh, wow, man, yes, he is the Lord God. Even in their rebellion, God says by their repentance that he can still redeem that and use it for his glory. God had shown his justice when he punished Israel for her sin. He will show his grace and faithfulness when he restores her and renews his covenant promises with her. Just as it is today, God is doing that. You know, of course, the sad part about Israel today is that I think it's 85% of the nation of Israel claim to either be atheists or agnostics. 85% of them, you know. But the good news is that God is doing a great work in that nation right now. And there are some different things that are going on over there to where there are many people that are coming to faith in Yeshua. And it's a tremendous thing to watch. For myself personally, I see it as part of that swinging pendulum of going from the times of the Gentiles and swinging and coming towards that center where it's going to switch from the times of the Gentiles and go over to that period of time where once again that God is going to be working with the nation Israel. And I believe that, you know, it comes as a slow transition. That pendulum is swinging very slowly, but yet, because if you think about it, it's been 2,000 years that it's swung from, you know, being a Jewish church to a Gentile church to now going back toward that Jewish church once again. And as we see that happening, it's exciting. And it's another one of those indicators, if you will, in that time clock of the last days, that we're drawing nearer as we're seeing more and more and more and more Jewish people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. It is that moving of the Spirit from working with us to working with them. And I believe that's necessary because there's coming a time where we're all going to be gone. It's just going to be the Jewish people that are going to be left here that God is going to be working with primarily. There will be Gentiles. I'm talking about the church when I say we're going to be gone, those who are believers now. All right. So, verse 24. "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land." The means God will use to show his holiness are here. They're explained to us. He will first restore the nation physically, and he will gather her from all the countries and bring her back into her own land. And headlining God's future program will be the restored nation of Israel. And of course, that is still futuristic. There is a nation, Israel, today. There is a country and a government and a people and everything else. But there is still so much that the Lord is going to do with that nation to bring it to that complete restoration and relationship with God. So, you know, it is still futuristic, but isn't it kind of exciting to be able to see these things happening? To see God's promises to them being fulfilled? It should, because that means that when I do something that I shouldn't do, that I can still have this confidence that God is not finished with me either, that God's still working with me. He hasn't, you know, had to do that in probably 20 years, but, you know. Checking, just seeing if you're awake, you know. Yeah, it's been 15. Just kidding, of course. and it's exciting I don't know if you've ever thought about this very much, but it's something that we really should give thanks to the Lord for, that He chose us to be born and to live in the days in which we live. That we are, I believe, the last generation before the return of Christ to come and to get His church. And I believe that wholeheartedly. And I feel very privileged that God would choose us. You know, I think about some of the things that we're going through nowadays, but and how unpleasant it is and difficult it is. And I hate to see what our culture is becoming and all the things that are happening. But I want you to think of this. This kind of culture in time is what the church was birthed in. The church was birthed in these things. And the church prospered and grew. And not only that, it took a world that was upside down and turned it right side up. So we should rejoice in the fact that God has chosen us to be alive today and to be a part of that and to do His will, whatever He would have for us to do. Verse 25, then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. So Israel's restoration will be more than physical. God promised that He would sprinkle them with water, that they would be clean from their filthiness, from their idols. In Old Testament times, sprinkling or washing with water pictured cleansing from ceremonial defilement. Since Israel's sin was like that ceremonial impurity that comes with that menstruation period, and the need for her cleansing for the woman, it was now compared to that ceremonial act of purification. The point is that God will purify Israel from their sins. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. This cleansing will be followed by the impartation of a new life. God will give the converted nation, a new heart and a new spirit. In place of a heart of stone, He will give Israel a heart of flesh. With God's Spirit indwelling them, they will be motivated to obey His decrees and laws. God's restoration will not simply be an undoing of Israel's sin to bring her to a state of neutrality. Rather, it will involve the positive implanting of a new nature in Israel's people that will make them righteous. Verse 27, He says there, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments to do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. Like I said, in Jeremiah, he's prophesying at the same time, it worked out really good for Barbara and I, because in our daily devotions, as we were reading through the Bible, we found ourselves reading through Jeremiah at the same time that we've been studying through Ezekiel. And it's been fun for me as reading through Jeremiah and seeing the comparison of the two prophets at the same time and the things that, you know, that they have to say. In Jeremiah 31:33, it says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God says there's this new covenant that he's going to have with them. The one that they couldn't uphold before. Remember, they couldn't even wait for Moses to come down off of Mount Sinai with the law before they were reverting back to the worship of the golden calf. And then on top of it, they tried to blame it on chance, right? When Aaron was questioned, he says, hey, they brought me all their gold and everything. I threw it in a pot and a calf dropped out, you know? And so, you know, from the very beginning, they couldn't even get out of the wilderness. Just a simple three-day journey took them 40 years to get to the promised land because of their rebellion. And from that point on, even after they finally got into the promised land, it was the cycles of going in and out of walking with God and not walking with God. Abandoning the law, following the law. God says that when all this is done, when he brings them back from the captivity, that what's going to happen is going to be the beginning of a new covenant that he's making with them. And of course, we know that the fulfillment of this covenant particularly will be in the millennial reign of Christ, when all the Jews will be, they'll have it within their hearts and their minds. The law will be in their heart and in their mind, and there will be that willingness to obey. You know, it's some things that are somewhat of a mystery in that sense that, you know, we know that after 1,000-year reign of Christ, when men are under the direct, perfect government of Jesus Christ, without failure, there's nothing, there's going to be no mistakes, no bad decisions, no injustice, nothing. But yet it says that Satan will be loosed for a season in order to tempt the elect. That there's still something within the heart of men, even at that point, that needs to be challenged. So that there is that true, because to be honest with you, the rule of Christ will be with a rod. There's no choice. You'll obey. And there's that, what that eliminates is that free will choice. And there's got to be that time when those people that have been under that rule have to have an opportunity to choose, because that's God's purpose and plan for the whole thing, to be honest with you, is that men would choose him to love him and obey him because of his goodness and his mercy and his grace towards us. He says in verse 29, he says, I will deliver you from all your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. I will multiply the fruit of your trees and increase your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. So God will extend all his graciousness to his people, being delivered from their sin. They will experience the bountiful provision of the land, including grain, fruit, and crops without famine. In verse 31, he said, then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. When Israel reflects on God's grace and her former character, she will realize that she does not deserve his favor. In fact, she will loathe herself because of her detestable practices, looking back in horror at them. The blackness of her past actions will contrast starkly with the light of God's grace. Boy, it's easy. It's easy to find ourselves in that same place. It's easy for me to have this great contrast between what God is doing in my life and what he has done in my life and what I had done before I knew him. And to compare those two and to realize how much of God's grace and mercy and love that I have been the recipient of. And God says that what's going to happen with Israel, they're going to think back about what they had done, and they are going to loathe themselves. And, you know, it's easy to, I think, get caught in that kind of stream. You know, when I think about the things that I have done, it's easy for me to loathe myself. But what brings me out of that, of course, is to meditate upon the goodness, the grace of God, and what he has done in my life now. and how what I deserved was hell, and what I get is his goodness and his mercy and grace. Not for the, verse 32, not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. So in the future, when Israel recalls her past action, she will recognize that God has not saved her because of her merit. God will be doing this not for her sake, but to magnify his own name. It's one of those things that we have to remember, that if God at any point had changed his mind about his promises toward Israel, that you and I would have no hope of security in our walk of Christ at all. Because if he gave up on her, what makes us think that we're so much better that he could not give up on us? But the fact is God is true to his promise and his covenant. And no matter what, he's going to see it through all the way to the end. And he will. And that's why, you know, when you have people that are talking about, and they're saying, there are people in the church that are saying that God is through with the Jew, that he has no more purpose for them and no more plan for them, that the church has become the spiritual Israel. I'm telling you right now, beloved, that is heresy. That is absolute heresy. And if your ear gets tickled by something like that, reject it, because it's not the truth of God and his word, and certainly not the truth of God and his character and his faithfulness to his creation, particularly mankind. So, thus says the Lord, verse 33, on that day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. In Israel today, where these old cities were, they have created communities around the old cities. And it's interesting that the world's interest in the ancient sites, in part, is responsible for this coming true. People have a fascination, rightfully so, you know, with the land of Israel. That's where God chose for himself. That's where his son was born. That's where his son lived. That's where his son died. You know, everything about it, if you know Christ, and as a matter of fact, there are religious people that don't know Christ that go to Israel, you know, that are caught up in religion. They got to go see it, you know, that kind of, and because of that, which tourism is like the number three industry in Israel. And so because there's a lot of driving force behind that, and the thing about Israel, you know, if you want to build something there, what you have to make sure is that they can't dig in the ground, because everywhere they dig, they find nothing but old artifacts, and it takes you years to get something completed because they got to go in and they got to excavate it and they got to dig it all out and they find all the artifacts and everything, and then you get to build, you know. But it is fascinating how God, in these last days, how there's such an interest that is there. And by the way, we're going back November of 2023. If you want to go to Israel, I'll be giving out some more information here pretty soon. We're getting close to being able to get all the figures and all that kind of stuff. We're going at the end of October and the first week in November of 2023. So save your pennies and go. It might be your last chance before the Lord takes us home. Go see the old city before you see the new one. That's all I can say, right? So you see these things that are happening, and that kind of interest has really been a part of the rebuilding of all these old cities and stuff, because they'll find a dig and then they'll build a city around it, literally. Verse 34, the desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. It's kind of interesting. What I was just talking about has only been since about 1960s, late 60s, early 70s, when, you know, there started becoming a lot of tourism in Israel and a lot of these things happening there that I was just talking about, the digs and the restoring of the sites and this kind of thing. Before that, the place was absolutely desolate. In 1890-something, I think it was, Mark Twain took a trip over there. And this is what he had to say about the land of Israel. He said, in terms of appearance of the land, he writes, as he finished his visit, that of all the lands that are for dismal scenery, I think Palestine must be the prince. The hills are barren, they are dull of color, they are unpicturesque in shape. The valleys are unsightly, desert fringed with a feeble vegetation, and has an expression about it of being sorrowful and despondent. That, and as a matter of fact, I've got a wonderful book that has pictures of Israel. Actually, even before that, when it was known as Palestine, when it was still under English rule. And boy, Mark Twain's opinion is not far off at all. I was reading about it, and I saw their trip. They went by horseback and came in from Lebanon and came down through in through Syria and that way into the where the Sea of Galilee was and stuff. Took them 5 months to do the trip. I thought, oh, yes, man, I'd love to do that trip. That'd be great. 5 months in Israel and, you know, and seeing it on a horseback, you know, where you, I mean, just slow go, you know what I mean? It'd be wonderful. Anyways, but I'm getting distracted here. I got to get it finished up here. Verse 35. So they will say, this land was desolate, has become like a garden of Eden, and wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. It is incredible that this land that was but a short time ago a wasteland is fertile land and produces about one-third of the produce for Europe. The Hula Valley looks like the Imperial Valley or the Central Valley. I mean, it is just lush with vegetation and crops, and they can grow literally every vegetable and fruit there is in the world in Israel. Every fruit and vegetable there is in the world, they can grow in Israel. And they're one of the major producers of bananas, citrus, wheat. I mean, it's just incredible. A land that has no water. But they have taken farming to depths like you just wouldn't believe. I mean, they every drop is used, and it's not wasted at all. You know, they've learned how to take what they have and to be great producers. And really, it's fulfilling what God is talking about here in his word. Then the nations which are left around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. So the surrounding nations, Israel, will become an object lesson of God's grace. And then certainly for us who know Christ, we see that. It really is God's grace that he has taken a people that were scattered all over the world, but yet they retain their identity to be gathered back together again. No other nation in the history of the world has done that. They maintain their language, their who they are, their, you know, all of that. No other nation has done that, especially after thousands of years being kicked out of your land, right? And so, thus says the Lord, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. So, God says that he will cause the nation to increase numerically. Today, there are close to 10 million people in Israel. That may not seem like many people, but when you compare that number with where they started in 1948 with 800,000 people in the land, and that the country is about the size of New Jersey, it is a lot. And you see that the fulfillment of this is coming to pass. It's interesting, and I've talked about this before, that with each catastrophe that takes place in the world, you know, like the war in the Ukraine, that has caused a mass migration of Jews back to Israel. With each thing that happens like this, it's like, you know, the Lord says he's going to gather together from the four winds of the earth, from everywhere. He's going to draw them back. And so, you know, these are people that they're comfortable in their homes where they are. They got to be moved. And they get uncomfortable, so God puts it in their heart, hey, I'll go home. I'll go to Israel. That's where I belong anyways. And so God is accomplishing the very things that he said that he would. Ezekiel, a priest, compared the swelling population of Israel to the numerous flocks of sacrificial animals gathered for the feast in Jerusalem. It is tightly packed herds jostle as tightly packed herds jostle for space because of their vast numbers. So Israel's ruined cities, then empty and desolate, would be filled with flocks of people. We see it happening today. The Lord is faithful. He's faithful to fulfill his word. And I can't wait to see what he has next. So now I'll tell you exactly when the Lord is going to return. It's real simple, you know. Exactly the moment when the Father says, go get your bride. That's it. I got nothing else for you. You thought I was going to give you a time and a date, didn't you? I said the exact moment. The exact moment is when the Father says, go, son, get your bride, bring her home. All right? All right, let's pray. Father, we give thanks and praise to you. And we're just so blessed always to be able to look into your word and to consider the things that you're doing, Lord, in the world, in Israel. Father, we thank you for Israel. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem. We pray, God, that you would glorify yourself just as you have promised that you would, and that you would establish her, Lord, in such a way that the blessings of God would be upon her. We thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing there. We also thank you for what you're doing here. We thank you for the church. Pray, help us, Lord. In these days, help us to remain strong, faithful, pure, holy, Lord, righteous, and not to wane, and not to, Lord, compromise in our faith and walk. Strengthen us for these purposes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Sorry if you thought you were going to find out. I just wanted to make sure you'd come back today.
Next Saturday. Not this one, next. The 17th. Okay. So, yeah, love to have you.